Well, Christmas is certainly a busy, full, sometimes frantic time of year. And certain Christmas songs capture that enthusiasm and joyfulness of the season. Joy to the World is one that captures that mood of celebration. Or Hark the Herald Angels Sing is another, where all that joy that is a part of Christmas, all that wonder that goes along with the season, and all those good feelings are captured in those kinds of Christmas carols. The one that we just have sung, though, captures a different mood. And it's interesting to know a little bit about the story of this man, William Chatterton Dix, who wrote this song when he was 29 years old in 1865. He was an insurance guy, for those of you who are in financial services. He managed a marine insurance business in Glasgow, Scotland. And really, this hymn writing, this poetry, was a sideline, but truly his deep passion. So he is a hymn writer for all of us who don't get to do some kind of full-time Christian ministry work. He had his most of his life firmly established in the marketplace. But he also wrote this particular Christmas carol during an interesting time in his life. He was young, as I mentioned, 29 years old. In fact, just around the time that he had turned 29, from what I can tell. But he was also sick when he wrote this song. He was in hospital. He had a serious illness and was hospitalized and became depressed while he was in hospital for a prolonged period of time. And I think that kind of comes through, doesn't it, with this particular song? Do you remember the way that it sounds? It's not a celebratory kind of Christmas carol. It's more the Christmas carol of sort of reflection. And there are others like it, but it's a very reflective Christmas carol. And if you notice, it almost captures the way that William Chatterton Dix must have felt, because it's an observational Christmas carol. We're not in the action. We're not hearing things. We're sort of just watching a scene from the outside. And so you have that insert in front of you and can follow along with me with these words. What child is this? Who is this? And you can imagine that we're just looking in on the scene that you would call the nativity scene, and Mary and Joseph are there with this newborn baby, and he's asking us, who is this who's sleeping on his mother's lap? And he acknowledges that angels have heralded the birth of this child, and that shepherds... Now, I don't know if we're to understand that they were watching there at this moment, the baby Jesus, because, of course, Luke's gospel tells us that they were watching sheep when they were interrupted by the angel's announcement. But this is a very quiet scene, and perhaps just mother and father, Mary and Joseph, as it were, and then this little baby. And he goes on to announce, this is Christ. Now, we often say Jesus Christ, and some people, I understand, have got the impression that Christ is like his last name, because most of us come with two names. But Christ is a title, of course, that is given to Jesus. He is Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Promised Deliverer. And so this is affirmed in the carol. This is the Deliverer. This is the Promised One. This is the Anointed Savior sent from God. And he's not just Christ, he's also King. He's Lord. He's ruler over a kingdom. And he demands loyalty from his subjects and obedience. Now clearly the shepherds are referenced as being here. They're guarding. It's kind of interesting that he's not guarded by soldiers. He's not guarded by a royal court. He's guarded by these paid laborers. Shepherds of the first century rarely owned the sheep they were tending. They're not particularly the movers and shakers of this time in history. They're just regular guys, and they're his guards on this first night. And he invites us to worship him. That's what he means by bring him laud. It means worship him, praise him, give him the honor that he deserves. And he tells us to hurry, capturing, I guess, the mood of the shepherds, which was that they needed to hurry and see this thing that the angels had told them about. Now, all of this that the hymn, the carol writer, has captured is a reflection on Luke chapter 2. And so if you have a Bible, you may open it there to Luke chapter 2. The Gospels, only two of them record the birth of Jesus in terms of historical events that surrounded his birth, Matthew and Luke. And really, Matthew only says after the child was born in Bethlehem and tells us very little details, very few details about the night itself. It's Luke who tells us a little bit more. And it happens in the second chapter of Luke, and I'll read it for you beginning in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It's really a very quiet story, the story of Jesus' birth. Something is going on in a big way in the first century with this census of the, what Luke calls, the entire Roman world, a great undertaking of the Roman administration to count the population. And it seems that in this part of the world, at least, they follow what would be normal culturally for the Hebrew people, that they go to the town of their ancestors to be registered there as citizens of the Roman Empire. And so we're let in on the story of how it is that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament that the Messiah would come to be born in Bethlehem. And it was because of this relocation that was made for very kind of normal, non-miraculous kinds of reasons. Joseph needed to go to Bethlehem because he was of the tribe of Judah and from the line of David. And so he goes to this little place, which I've remarked and made mention before, is a place that archaeologists struggle to find. It was certainly a small place, and the historical location of it is questioned. Although there is a modern Bethlehem and a Church of the Nativity that some people believe is accurate to history in the location where Jesus was born. But he goes to this location, and of course this kind of captures the hustle and bustle of even the modern day season. Lots is going on, people are moving, and as they arrive in this little town of Bethlehem, it's overbooked, and there's no place for them to go. So not only are they removed from family, and really just become this couple and a pregnant woman, but then they're further removed from the town and end up in a place where the animals are kept, likely a cave. And Luke refers to this by saying that Mary has to place them in a manger, which is a feeding trough. In other words, they're somewhere with the animals. And they're completely set on the sidelines of this big story of what's going on in history. They end up apart from family, outside of the town, somewhere where no one even knows what's going on. And this is something that the carol picks up on in the second verse, particularly. Because so far in the first verse, we just know that we're looking at a sleeping child, that his birth has been announced by angels, that shepherds are guarding him, and he's identified as Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer. And we're encouraged to worship him. But in the second verse, Dix begins to pick up on how strange these circumstances are. And he says, why lies he in such mean estate? And he begins to talk in the words of someone who lived 150 years ago, and for some of us, we might lose exactly what he's trying to say. The word mean really has two connotations now, doesn't it? What did you mean? What did you intend in your words that you chose? But it also can signify, it can also mean that you're being cruel, that you're being maybe I can't think of another word. You're not behaving well, unkind towards someone else. And that's not what the carol intends. Mean can also signify low in quality or inferior. It can refer to something that's poor in appearance or shabby. We don't use it that way much nowadays, but that's the way that William Dix intended it here. Why is he in such shabby estate? Again, estate is a word that we don't use the way that it's used in this carol anymore. An estate is something that someone leaves behind. An estate can sometimes refer to a very large piece of property. We talk about real estate. But in this carol, the word just means circumstances. Why is he in such shabby circumstances? The hymn writer has just told us this is the Christ, this is the King, and he is deserving of our worship. But here he is in these shabby circumstances. So why is he here? And he's here where ox and ass are feeding, where farm animals are housed. This is a place where you hold your nose and you watch your step. And here is this promised deliverer lying in a feeding trough. What's he doing here? And this is my favorite line that comes next in this carol. He says, good Christian, and I think he means to refer, if you have insight, if you're someone who, with the help of the Holy Spirit, can identify what's going on here, good Christian, fear. He means, be afraid. This is something awesome. This is something wonderful. This is something that should bring you to your knees and make you tremble. All that's wrong about this circumstance is part of a greater plan. This is not just an ignoble birth, a baby brought into the world in bad circumstances. That's not all that's going on here. This is part of God's plan, the introduction of eternity, the eternal Son of God, into history. And so he says, be afraid. And here's the reason that he identifies. For sinners here, the silent word is pleading. Makes it a little difficult to understand because it's a poem. And so he has to sort of mix up the order of his sentence here. And it might make more sense for us if we said it this way. The silent word is pleading for sinners here. This is the silent word. And here he refers to John's gospel. So let's sort of pick up, why is he calling this baby Jesus the Word? And if you notice there on your insert, Word is capitalized. It's a title, not unlike Christ, that is given to Jesus. He is the Word of God. And with this reference, he's bringing us to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And this will help us understand the significance of this great line in this carol. Verse 1 of John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." If you go to verse 14 of the first chapter of John, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And John didn't write this gospel in English. He wrote it in Greek. And the word that he's using here is logos. That's what we translate word. And it's a word that meant a lot to the first readers of this gospel because it referred to that knowledge that people were seeking, that truth that people were interested in understanding about spiritual things. And so when John takes this idea of spiritual knowledge that will really give you insight into what life is all about, and he attaches it to Jesus, and he says, Jesus is that one who will give you insight into what life is all about. Word is also something that comes out of or proceeds out of a person. Our words sort of flow out of us. And so he's referring to Jesus as well as the Son who comes out of who God is, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have existed eternally as three persons. And Jesus, the Word, becomes flesh. And so he says in the first chapter of his gospel that this Word, this Son of God, as we also refer to Jesus, was with God in the beginning. That Jesus, or at least the Son of God, has always existed. This person we call Jesus now, because of the events of Christmas, is the eternal Son of God. It's not as though God had a son on Christmas Day, and from then on Jesus has always existed. It's that the Son of God, the understanding that we have by understanding Jesus, this Son of God has always existed and became flesh at Christmas time. And of course, he's involved in verse 3. All things were made by the Word. Nothing that has been made was not made by him. And he's the source of life in creation. So this great Word of God, the eternal Son of God, is who we're encountering here in the carol. And so he says, good Christian, fear, for the silent word is pleading here for sinners. It's amazing that the Word of God, this eternal person of God, is here silent. The baby, Jesus, doesn't even know how to talk yet. He doesn't have words to express himself. And yet, the carol reminds us that this is the eternal God who has become this helpless child. He can't even put words together. But he's pleading here. There's a way in which this is an appeal. This is God's heart broken for a dark and lost world. And so Jesus is like God's prayer, God's pleading for the world. Some might also see the reference to Jesus here as our advocate. He's the one who comes and is on our side as sinners, identifying with our needs. And of course, as the carol goes on to say, he will die for our sins. And so it says, nails and spear shall pierce him through, the cross be borne, be carried for me and for you. Hail the Word made flesh. And that's from John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. And so the carol reminds us that Jesus has taken on flesh, not just to identify with us, not just to be a human like us, but that he's taken on flesh so that he can suffer the consequences of sin. And these little baby hands and these little baby feet and this fat little baby body is going to grow up to be a man. And these hands are going to be nailed to a cross. And these ankles are going to be driven through with a spike. And this body will be beaten and whipped and spat upon. And so the miracle of Jesus taking on flesh is a miracle of Jesus identifying with us, identifying with his creation, becoming like us, but also it's a miracle of Jesus making himself vulnerable to die for us. And so to really understand the indignity of this situation, just how inappropriate this moment of Christmas really is, the carol has to remind us that it's not just the bad circumstances that the baby's in. It's not just that he's sleeping in a feeding trough and surrounded there by animals. It's that he has come to die. That this first breath is for the purpose of Jesus breathing his last. And so there's a shadow over this carol that is really very important. Last of all, he encourages us in the last stanza of the carol to worship Jesus. So for all these reasons, because this is the Christ, because this is the one who's willing to be born in these terrible and humble circumstances, far outside of the watch of anyone important, because this is the Christ who's come to die for us, he says, so then, bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. These are the referring to the kings of the Orient, or the wise men of the Orient who would come later. And then he says, come peasant and king. Some carols, some translate, or sort of versions, I shouldn't say translations, but some versions of this carol say, come rich and poor. So he's not referring to a peasant king, as though that's one person. He's saying, come peasants and come kings. No matter who you are, where you sort of fit on the scale, from the poorest to the most wealthy and powerful, this is your Savior. This is your promised deliverer. And so take hold of him. That's what he means by come and own him. It doesn't mean control him. Take him for your own. respond to him personally is what the carol is encouraging us to do. He says the King of Kings is bringing salvation, and so let's enthrone him. If he's born in these humble circumstances, if the best royal court of his first night on earth is some shepherds out behind the little town of Bethlehem in a cave, if this is the best throne room that he has on his first night of life, then let's provide him with the best throne we can. Let's enthrone him in our hearts. Let's allow him to be the ruler of our lives. And then he encourages us to sing loudly. Raise the song on high. Right now, suggests that only one little woman in all the earth, Mary, is singing to Jesus. So he's saying, let's join her. Let's all make this song a lot louder and join her lullaby and sing with joy because Christ, the Savior, is born. Well, this is a good carol for us to reflect on this morning as we prepare, as a preparation for communion. And it might seem a little bit strange to celebrate communion, remember the death of Jesus, when we're in the middle of a Christmas season. But of course, in this carol, as we notice there in the second verse, the death of Jesus fits in with his birth. And I suppose part of what the carol is telling us is that as humble and strange and inappropriate this birth seems to be for a king, the carol is saying, don't forget that this is not the greatest indignity that Jesus will suffer as the Son of God, the eternal Word who has become flesh, will ultimately die for the sins of the world. I feel like I want to straighten this. There. All is right with the world. So, there's a lot of things that we can forget at Christmas time. There's a lot of ways in which good things, wonderful things that I wouldn't say should not be a part of Christmas, but there's a way in which they can kind of crowd in and take over the whole meaning of Christmas for us. All that sort of the add-on things that are a part of this season for so many of us. And I really appreciate this carol. The carol of a sick young man who's lying in the hospital and feeling sad, feeling like an outsider probably to the world, looking on as so much is going on around him, and he begins to reflect almost like an observer on the events of Jesus' birth. And he sees in his mind's eye those circumstances of this humble and strange beginning to the life of a Savior. And with that sadness in his heart, and with that spirit of an observer looking in from the outside, he notices things. And he reflects on the fact that as strange and sad as this birth is, it's only the beginning of how difficult and sad Jesus' life will at times be. And so he brings in that sadness of the Christmas season, which is important for us to remember. And I don't want this to be a downer, but that's an important part of what Christmas is really about. It's about the humble state that Jesus willingly assumed for our salvation. It's about the ultimate purpose of him taking on flesh, which is to enter into death for us. And ultimately, of course, we're aware that Christmas is a rescue mission. It's not just about a humble birth. It's not just about a sad death. It's about a quiet, unnoticed conquering of the world's greatest problem, sin, separation from God. And it's about reaching out to those of us who are lost and bringing us into a relationship with our Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus. And so, it's a great time to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. The Bible records that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this whenever you eat it in remembrance of me." And they must have thought, "What does he mean?" And then in the same manner, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant. It's the new basis of a relationship with God. It's the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And it would only be later that his followers would begin to truly understand what he was referring to, what it meant for Jesus to give his body for us. Only took on real significance once his suffering was fully understood. And what it meant for Jesus to offer a covenant in his blood only really could be understood once he had died, once all that blood had drained out. And it was a statement of, "This is the love of God for you, this shed blood of Jesus." And the fact that this, his body and blood, as an effective and powerful solution to our separation from God and death in sin, is proven by the resurrection of Jesus, who is the conqueror over sin and death. And so at Christmas time, we want to invite you, as the music plays, and it's Roseanne's doing double duty. She's been downstairs with kids, and now she's back up just in time to play for us. So thank God for faithful servants in small churches. But we're going to have some music and invite you to come and take these elements back with you to your place, and then I'll come again and just guide us through as we participate in remembering the death of Jesus for us together. Well, it's a good thing to pause and to be quiet at a busy time of year, and to be reminded of the deep significance of why Jesus was born. And so I want to invite you to participate in remembering the death of Jesus. As we've already referred to, when he was about to be betrayed, Jesus took bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this whenever you eat it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. And then in the same manner, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, if we could have guessed how it would be that you would come into the world, our guesses would have all been wrong. it would make sense to us, even from reading the Bible and hearing about the glorious presence of God in places like Mount Sinai or Solomon's Temple or in a burning bush or at the Red Sea, we would have expected that your birth would be somehow glorious and terrifying and obvious. We've been reminded this morning, Jesus, that you entered the world so quietly, so unnoticed. And we ask, Jesus, that you would help us, because even today, there are so often things that are louder than your presence in our lives. So we know what it is to be distracted. And we know what it is to sometimes not notice you. So please help us this Christmas season. And if we could imagine what your ministry would look like to save the world, we never could have guessed that it would look like a beaten, condemned, mocked, and naked man hanging on a cross. But we know, Jesus, that you entered into all of that pain and into death itself. And more than that, you bore the sins of the world. And we thank you that you were willing to suffer like that, not for your friends, but for rebels and sinners who would not receive you, who didn't understand you. We know that if your love is that great, even we can be included in your embrace, and so we thank you. We thank you for the confidence that your death gives us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so we thank you for your birth, for your life, for your death. And we thank you that we too can be children of God because of what you have done for us. And we pray all of this in your name. Amen.